Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You're here in the middle of the week. We'll talk about what's on your mind. And you get in line by giving me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're here in Louisville, Kentucky, before a live studio audience. But you get to ask the questions at 877-893-8255. We have callers calling in from around the country. You could be next. We'll get to your questions in just a moment. And remember, you can always write us by email. You can send in your questions by writing us at mail@albertmohler.com or go to the albertmohler.com site, hit the mail button, and it will get to us. We have several good questions sent in over the internet as well. Well, tonight is the third of the presidential debates between Senator Barack Obama and Senator John McCain. It will take place in New York City, a very different location than the previous two. Bob Schieffer of CBS News will be moderating the event, and it looks like it's going to be unpredictable, just in terms of the subject matter that is covered, because if you look at the last two debates, foreign policy and domestic policy pretty much got covered with all of the predictable issues. It's interesting, and I'll tell you, I'll be most interested to see if the moral and cultural issues really begin to appear in this third and last debate. If not, it will be the first time, to my knowledge, that the moderators of the three presidential debates, and the number has varied from election to election, will have avoided those issues. I hope they are not avoided tonight. I hope we get the questions and we hear the candidates respond and we see them think. And we see them respond in terms of this format. That is tonight, and we'll be talking about it again tomorrow. Let me go back to where I always am on these issues to remind you, especially as parents, that this is a tremendous teaching opportunity. One of the most important things you could do is get your family together to watch something of this significance and think. Think in terms of worldview. Help every member of the family to understand what is being said and what is not being said. And track the statements back, the answers to the questions, the proposals, the positions articulated, track them back to the worldview from which they are born, and let's see how consistent the candidates are. Let's see what kind of worldviews are revealed. Let's see how we can understand what's really at stake in this election. I published an article overnight at my website at albertmohler.com that deals with what is number one, and I'll state that right up front, what is number one on my list of issues as I decide my own vote for the presidential election in 2008. The title of my article is The Abortion Question and the Future. And in it, I try to do two things. And we talked yesterday on this program about the article by Professor Robert P. George of Princeton University. And then we talked with Professor George, as he was our guest for the program. And he was talking about the extremism, the abortion extremism of Senator Barack Obama, arguing persuasively that Barack Obama is the most radical proponent of abortion ever to run on a national ticket. He goes on to say, the most radical person ever to serve in Congress or in the Senate. But I wanted to step back even from that kind of analysis and just deal with why the abortion issue has not gone away. Because that is exactly what people predicted would happen in 1973. I promise you that when those who were pushing for abortion rights won the victory in the court, as the court usurped the political process and by a one-vote margin made abortion on demand the law of the land by judicial fiat, when that happened, I guarantee you that abortion rights proponents were certain that eventually opposition to abortion would pass away, that some new normal would be reset on the other side of Roe v. Wade, and the issue of abortion would cease being the divisive issue that it was then. Well, to the contrary, abortion is a far more divisive issue. It functions at a far higher level of valence in the year 2008 than it did in 1973. And the Roe v. Wade decision is in large part the catalyst and cause of that kind of division. But one of the issues that you hear, and I heard it even yesterday in the aftermath of our conversation, is when people say, why can't we find middle ground? And I'm going to tell you why we can't find middle ground. It's because you have two opposing worldviews clashing on this issue. One worldview says that the only really important issue, the paramount concern, is a woman's autonomy. And in order for a woman to have autonomy, she has to have control over her reproductive life. That would include the right to abortion. And so the question of the moral status of the fetus is just not relevant because it gets trumped by a woman's autonomy. On the other side, you have a very different worldview at work that says that the most basic issue is the dignity and sanctity of every single human life. That would point to the unborn child and say, that is a human life with intrinsic worth. When you're talking about a woman's right, or you talk about anyone's right, that right does not extend to the right to extinguish that life. So you have two very different positions. You have one that says the paramount issue is autonomy, and the only way to be autonomous is to be fully autonomous. And on the other side, you have folks who say the issue is the dignity and sanctity of human life, and to take that life is homicide. Now, do you understand why there's no middle ground? It's because there's no such thing as a little bit of autonomy. It's like being a little bit sovereign. It just doesn't work. There's also no such thing as compromising, saying we'll allow this much homicide. So when you look at these two opposing worldviews, there is no middle ground. The only kind of middle ground that exists is middle ground that is constructed by people who either believe that you can make some compromise with homicide, or you can make some compromise with the radical view of autonomy that's behind the pro-abortion position. So that's why it remains so divisive. And it is divisive today at a valence, at a power, at an energy that I don't think could have been foreseen even four decades ago. Now, one of the things I acknowledge in my article is that fatigue is setting in. And I think that fatigue is understandable. I put it this way. I say there are signs of fatigue among Christians on this issue. Some argue that the sanctity of life issue is simply one among many important issues. Without doubt, we are faced with many urgent and important issues. Nevertheless, every voter must come to terms with what issues matter most in the electoral decision. At some point, every voter is a potential single-issue voter because some issues simply eclipse others. But I understand the fatigue. So little progress seems to have been made, but there has been some real progress. So much ground has been lost. So many unborn babies have been aborted. The culture has turned increasingly hostile to this commitment, especially among the young. There is the sense that many want to get on with other issues. There is fatigue and frustration at every level. The battle seems to have grown old along with those who are fighting it. There are signs that the culture is closing its ears. We have other concerns pressing on us. Can we make any progress on those if we remain tenaciously committed to opposing abortion? Yet here's the bottom line. This is a reality we have to face. There's a limited choice, and we cannot evade responsibility for the question of abortion. Our vote will determine whether millions of unborn babies live or die. That's the bottom line. The question then comes down to this. How many lives are we willing to forfeit, to write off as expendable in order to move on to other issues of concern? There's no way to avoid that question and remain morally serious, because in the end, the voting booth is no place to hide. Speaking of issues that are potentially on the screen of those thinking about votes and those that are not yet on the screen, something came up that I had not seen before in terms of a distinction between Senator John McCain and Senator Barack Obama, and that is on the issue of females in combat and a female draft. It turns out that Senator John McCain supports the current Department of Defense restrictions on women in combat units, including armor, field artillery, and special forces. But Barack Obama has said that he wants to remove those restrictions and open those areas of combat to women in service. It's interesting, the same arguments used, autonomy. If they want to do it, they should have the right to do it. And it gets back to that basic assertion of autonomy. So in a very real way, this is consistent. If you were watching this issue come up on the debate tonight, watching it with your family, here's where you could connect the dots. And you would say, here is where the argument for abortion. It's an autonomy argument. Here's the argument for women in combat. It's an autonomy argument. On the other side, John McCain wants to maintain the current restrictions. When it comes to registering for the draft, or right now what is just registering with Selective Service, Obama wants all to register regardless of gender, and Senator McCain wants to maintain the situation as it is now. It will be very, very interesting to look at this. You have feminists pushing for this. Senator Obama is reflecting the position of the National Women's Law Center, arguing that women should have a chance to compete for any position in the armed forces. So you see how that worldview works. It's not whether there's any right or wrong place for a woman to serve. It's not whether there should be any social and cultural responsibility to protect women and respect women by keeping them out of certain situations. It's now that women, here's the argument, should have a chance to compete for any position in the armed forces. Now, I can guarantee you that to many ears, especially to young ears, that at first makes sense. But I would just ask you to ponder for a moment what this would mean, what any position would include when it comes to the armed forces. My guess is as well that a lot of the people who will be voting and thinking about this issue will have no experience in combat and thus, frankly, all too little idea of what that just might mean. We're going to be back for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. You'll set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. Live call with your question at 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I always love this day in the week because I find out what you're thinking about. We talk about what the conversation's going on the local campus, in your church, in your home, perhaps around the family dinner table, wherever the kind of conversation is going on that Christians ought to be a part of and ought to be thinking through. That's our territory for Ask Anything Wednesday. We invite you to call with your question, comment, raise an issue by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jonathan calling from Lexington, Kentucky, listening on the World Wide Web. What's on your mind, Jonathan?
Hello?
You go right ahead.
Hello?
Jonathan, we hear you. Go right ahead.
Hello?
All right, we're going to come back to Jonathan. Let's go to Dover, Delaware. Rob's listening on XM170. Rob, what's on your mind? Okay, we apparently are having some we're having some technical difficulties here while our engineers are working
for some
on that. Let me see if
I can
get to some of the questions we have from email, and I'm going to ask our engineers to be on that right away. Very interestingly,
my question was,
someone was coming back asking questions about what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's very interesting because it plays out in more than one way. We have Jesus in, for instance, Matthew chapter 12, speaking of himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 13, he applies that further. You have this wonderful invitation that Christ extends in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's interesting that immediately thereafter he gets into a situation of controversy over the Sabbath, and he identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. In the book of Hebrews, he's described as our Sabbath rest. And so here is Irvin writing in saying he wonders what this means and what it means for Christ to be our rest. It means that we do exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that we rest from our labors. Now, that doesn't mean from our gainful work. It means from our efforts to prove ourselves righteous. Here is where we find our rest in Christ and why this is the very essence of the gospel. It is because when we find our rest in Christ, what we are doing is trusting him and all that he has done and accomplished for our salvation. We are trusting that all that the Father gives us in Christ is all that we need. We rest in Christ because all of our efforts at proving ourselves worthy of salvation, all our efforts at proving ourselves righteous, were not only counterproductive, they were humiliating. They were as filthy rags, and there's no righteousness in us at all. So we rest from that. We rest in Christ. And thus, the Lord of the Sabbath is not only the one who redefines the Sabbath for us, he's not only the one who invites us to come unto him and find rest, he is himself our rest, according to Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11, and according to the book of Hebrews, explaining the wonder of the gospel. Let's go to Jonathan again, calling from Lexington, Kentucky. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Hey, Dr. Moeller.
Go right ahead.
Hello?
Yes.
Oh, man.
All right. Folks, just hang with us. We are in an unusual situation here, and let me thank Jonathan for calling and also all the others who called just to get back on the line, and we'll figure a way to make this happen. This is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program, and this is when we let you set the agenda, and we'll look forward to having that agenda set by those who will be calling in live on the air. And in the meantime, we'll be looking at some of the questions that are sent in here. Here's a question coming in. Responding to my comments about the Green Bible, I made the criticism of the Green Bible that, first of all, I would make of any other supposedly color letter edition, the most famous of these being the red letter edition. And my criticism of that kind of approach is twofold. Number one, it's impossible actually to pull off. There are no quotation marks in the New Testament. The Greek language doesn't have quotation marks. There are times when clearly Jesus is speaking what we call direct discourse. You're actually seeing his words. But there are other times in which we're not sure. For instance, we know where Jesus begins to speak in John chapter 3, but we're not sure where he ends. At some point in John chapter 3, Jesus stops speaking in terms of direct discourse, and instead what you have is John's inspired explanation. But the second reason that we were opposed to this is because it doesn't matter. All Scripture is inspired by God. Every word of Scripture is fully inspired. The red letter edition kind of implies, I think, to some people that these words are more important than other words. But that is exactly not what Scripture tells us. So when you think about the Green Bible, supposedly about ecology, I'm not outraged. I think insofar as we have failed to see some of what Scripture teaches us about our responsibility to be stewards of all creation, it's important that we see that, but I just don't think it gets us very far. The question here is, then where else should we turn? Well, number one, a biblical theology is what we need. We need not so much a green letter Bible, or for that matter, a red letter Bible, or whatever other kind of scheme you want to come up with. What we need is a biblical theology that actually puts together the entirety of Scripture and says, how are we to understand this, and how does it fit into the grand narrative of the gospel, and how does this connect with other biblical truths? All right, we're going to try this one more time. Let's go to Jonathan calling from Lexington, Kentucky. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Are you there?
Yes, Jonathan, I'm here. You go
are
right
you
ahead. All right, folks, let's get this fixed. More questions coming in by email. Let me invite you to go ahead and call. Call us again at 877-893-8255. Jonathan and others, thanks for hanging in there. This is the thrill of live radio. When something goes wrong technically, the whole world knows it, but we're going to get on it. Here's a question that comes in. Travis is asking about 1 Timothy 3, the list of qualifications for one who serves as a bishop or pastor, what it means to be the husband of one wife. The question is this: does that disqualify divorced men from the pastorate, from diaconal service, etc.? Well, you know, one of the problems with this is that when people try to look for wiggle room in the Scripture, you ask questions that may not be even the questions that were asked then. Let's put it this way. Here is what we have both in Titus and in Timothy. We have the inspired and inerrant apostolic exhortation about what we should be looking for in those who would be charged with and accountable for the teaching ministry of the church. And what we are told is that we should look for those who demonstrate the greatest model of faithfulness. And again, a biblical theology helps us not to try to take certain words and over-torque them and say, what can we get out of that? How can we wiggle into this? How can we perhaps come at another angle on that? Let's look at 1 Timothy 3. Think of that list. By the time you put it together, it is one who is faithful in the home, faithful in the community, is gifted with the ability to teach, and is above reproach, and it goes on and on and on. So in other words, the one who is qualified, is called of God, and should be invested with responsibility for and accountability for teaching, is the one who to the maximum represents that kind of faithfulness. And clearly, and Paul is very, very open about this, there is the concern that if there is any way, say, a moral criticism could be brought against this person, then there's the danger that the gospel itself could be subverted. There's a danger that the teaching ministry could be weakened. And for that reason, you want someone who to the maximum fulfills all of this. Now, I'll tell you one thing that we know that that text does not mean. I'll hear people say, well, maybe it means one wife at a time. That's just not even on the screen, I think, of that passage. Someone else says, well, it means not a polygamist. Well, it certainly does mean not a polygamist, but that can't be the major concern of that time because polygamy was already outlawed in the Roman Empire, and that would hardly seem to be a problem. But nonetheless, when you're looking at this, let's just go at it from a different angle. Let's just say this. What's our exhortation? think about how we can apply these texts to the maximum, not to the minimum. The minute we begin to step back and say, can we squeeze this in? We're already in trouble. Because that's just not how the scripture is to work among God's people. We're not supposed to say, how can we live with this? We're supposed to say, how do we change our lives so that we begin to look like this that is revealed in scripture? Folks, we'll be back for your calls and Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. To call with your question on Ask Anything Wednesday, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. All right, Jonathan in Lexington, Kentucky, go right ahead.
Yeah, Dr. Mueller, my wife and I are getting ready to have our first child in December, and we are thinking through teaching children to pray, and especially children who have not made a profession of faith. Should we be asking them to lead us in prayers, or should we simply be modeling it for them? Because if we ask them to pray, are we undermining the fact that apart from faith in Christ, they have no relationship with the Father? So would it be better to practice modeling prayer while reasserting that separation exists and reconciliation only comes through faith in Christ?
Yep.
Obviously in terms they can understand.
Jonathan, I really appreciate your care and concern. I can tell you if every parent every mom and dad together as Christian believers were as concerned about these things as you, we'd be in a very different situation. I would encourage you to teach your children to pray and to pray aloud and to pray in the midst of family devotions. And I would do so the same way that I know you're going to be teaching them the scripture and you're going to be helping them to memorize the scripture. And in the same way that they're absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do the work to take that word of the scripture from their ears to their heart, you're also dependent upon them in terms of you're dependent upon the Spirit in terms of leading your children to Christ. But I think it's good to teach them to pray. I think it's good for them to learn that discipline, to know that there is a God to whom they're accountable. And as they're presented with the deeper claims of the Scripture and ultimately the claims of the gospel, I think you would want them to know that, number one, they're not believers until they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They need to know the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. They need to know that they are unregenerate in need of regeneration, that they're sinners in need of a Savior. But you should treat them as little God-fearers until then, who can be taught to know the Scriptures and to memorize the Scriptures. But when they're experience salvation, as we hope they will, when they come to personal faith in Christ, which is our prayer, and I know you and your wife are praying for that unborn child even right now, they're going to have a different understanding of the Scripture when they're regenerate than when they are not. The same way, they'll have a very different understanding of prayer, not to mention a different status in prayer once they are regenerate rather than when they are not. But teach them to pray. And I think that's a very important thing for you to do. God bless you, Jonathan. Thanks for hanging on during our technical difficulty. I'm really glad you got a chance to call. And let us know when that baby's born. And God bless you and congratulations to you. Raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's such a privilege. God bless you. Let's go to Dover, Delaware, where Rob's on the line. Go ahead, Rob.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. My question is, what constitutes a vow and how binding is that vow?
Well, that's a really interesting thing, because in the Scripture, a vow is generally referred to in a context of the relationship between the creature and the Creator. So between human beings, you would have an oath. But when you are talking about what involves God and a promise made to God, it's a vow. Now, you come back and say, well, then why are you have wedding vows? Well, it's because wedding vows, actually, this makes the point. The wedding vows are made, the husband to the wife to the husband, but the bigger issue is they are promises made in the presence of God. Christian marriage is a matter of promises made to God, not just to each other. That's a complete misconstrual to think in marriage that the husband and the wife are merely making vows to each other. They're making vows to God about their covenant fidelity. which is God's plan and expectation. So when you talk about a vow, there are many vows, you know, in the Old Testament especially, and the vows were sometimes conditional, where someone said, "The Lord, if you do this, then I will do that." You think of Samuel's mother saying, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you as a priest. You think about all kinds of vows that are being made. Abraham made vows, but they're not completely absent from the New Testament either. In Acts chapter 18, we read that the Apostle Paul made a vow unto God that required him to shave his head. And we do know this, the Lord was faithful. And so we read in Acts chapter 18 that Paul had his hair cut for he was keeping a vow. That's Acts 18:18. So how important is it? Let's put it this way, Rob. Anytime we say something, we are to keep our word. And for that reason, we are told, even Jesus bringing up oaths in the Sermon on the Mount makes very clear, if you say it, you better do it. But a vow ratchets up that importance even more because we have made a promise, generally what is considered theologically a conditional promise. God, if you do this, then I will in gratitude do this. And if we do not follow through with that, then we are disobedient, we're unfaithful, we're dishonest, and we are ultimately committing an act of treachery against God. So let our words be few. Our vows should be few, and the most important vows are not conditional. It is the vow of our fealty and our obedience and our faithfulness to God. And I appreciate the question, Rob. The more I think about it, I just can't imagine how it can be anything less than just about as important as anything human beings can know, and more binding than we can imagine. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phones are back up. We want to get your calls at 877-893-8255. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Just give me a call at 877-893-TALK. Some great questions sent in by email, some very interesting ones. This is a question I've never received before, and they're always fun. It says here, what if you are an actor and you are a Christian, but the script of the play, for instance, Dracula, calls upon your character to blaspheme the Lord? My question is, would that actor be personally accountable for acting out the content of a script? End quote. Wow. That's an interesting question. Let me put it this way. I think it will be impossible for me to articulate those words in terms of what will be outright blasphemy. I would understand, I think, that it's a part of a story. I would understand that it could even be a part of a story in the context of something that would be God-honoring. In terms of, it would be conceivable there would be a dramatic presentation, a story told, in which one of the characters says horrible things that are later corrected. So I guess the context would be very important here to know how it is in terms of how these statements would be made. Would the context here be one that would vindicate God and make clear the truth, or would it be a context in which there would be no resolution with which we could live? But I come back to the thing that there's several jobs that I think could be lawful that I couldn't do, and this is one of them. I just personally could not do this. I'm not saying that it couldn't be done in the right context, but it certainly is one of those questions that I think should trouble the Christian conscience, and it's one of those situations in which I don't think we're probably individually capable of making these decisions, even in terms of one that where the context might be where the issue is resolved in a way that we think would be healthy and God-honoring. I'd want to take it to mature Christian believers in the church and say, look at this script. Tell me, is this something that a Christian can be involved in? Is this something that that I should give myself to? Are these words that should ever come out of my mouth, even if I'm in the part of a character? You know, I think about some of the most amazing dramatic presentations I've seen, whether on film or in person. And I know that the people I see as actors who are making these statements don't really represent this character. But I'll tell you, the whole way it works is because of at least a temporary suspension of that disbelief. That's the only reason why you can watch a movie or a dramatic presentation and it make any sense. And I think that's where the danger really, really comes. Great question, though. I love getting a question I've never had before. Here's an interesting question. And boy, I have had this one before, but it's right that we take it up at this point. Kaylin wrote in to say, is it right for churches to have doctrines when our true doctrine is the Word of God itself? Should Christians have to agree with everything in a particular church's doctrine in order to become members or serve at that church? Well, I don't know what that church is, Kaylin, but I will tell you this. Even as the Word of God is the inerrant and infallible Scripture given to us, such that this is how God speaks to us, and even as it is our sole and final authority for faith and practice, and even as we are committed to sola scriptura, which means that the Scripture alone is our final authority, it's not enough to say, I believe all that's in the Bible. Because there are known heretics who would say, I believe all that's in the Bible. You have to test that claim. And the only way to test that claim is to say, we believe that what the Bible teaches is this, A, B, C, D. And that's why, for instance, I serve as president of a theological seminary, and we are a confessional seminary. There is a confession of faith to which our faculty members are held. I interview every single faculty member. They must sign the abstract of principles in the Baptist Faith and Message, our confessions of faith, agreeing to teach in accordance with and not contrary to all that is contained therein. Why do I do that? It's because it's not enough for them to say, I believe the Bible, because they could end up teaching virtually anything, claiming that they're doing so out of the Bible. That the issue is you have to be clear in terms of accountability that when we read the Bible, this is what we understand God to be saying. This is what we understand to be true. This is what Christianity is. If you deviate from this, we have a major problem. A related question comes when someone else writes in. Kate writes in to say, could you please explain the difference between an evangelical Christian and a just Christian? Or just a Christian. Well, let me put it this way. In theory, there shouldn't be any distinction. But the reality is that the word Christian is used in very many different contexts. And the word Christian is applied both culturally and in terms of most of our public discourse in ways that it doesn't achieve the kind of clarity we need to describe what we understand it to mean to be a Christian. There are those of many different labels who would claim to be Christian. You have people who will speak of America as a predominantly Christian nation. There are those who will say that that's a Christian church or a Christian denomination. But in order to be clear about what we believe Christianity to be, in other words, the most important word when you put together evangelical and Christian is Christian. The reason why evangelical is important is because we are saying we're the people who believe that what Christianity is and what a Christian is one who believes, for instance, in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, who believes in the fact that Jesus is the sole and sufficient Savior, who believes that it is important for every single sinner to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord, who believes that it is urgent that we share the gospel. Those are key issues of evangelical concern. At the very center of this theologically is justification by faith alone, the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. You start looking at this and you realize that there are those who call themselves Christians who don't believe that, who would add to or would subtract from what we believe to be the necessary definition of what it means to be a Christian. So in theory, Kate, I appreciate the question. I wish we didn't have to say evangelical Christian. We should be able just to say Christian. But insofar as that term is being applied where we think it's misapplied, we end up having to detail this. So it really gets like Kaylin's question. Why do you have to have doctrines? It's because it's not enough to say, I accept the Bible. I had one man one time say to me, I won't sign the Confession of Faith. I'll just sign the last page of the Bible and say, I believe it all. Well, he's not teaching on my faculty. And the reason is because a Jehovah's Witness could do that. A Mormon could do that. Any number of people who would have radically unbiblical beliefs could sign that, because we actually have to get to what the Bible says. Now, Kaylin asked an interesting question. Is it necessary to believe everything that a church teaches in order to be a member or in order to serve in leadership? And the answer to that is that that's dependent upon the church. I'm not sure about the church, but let me put it this way. Every church has to determine what's absolutely essential. What is the irreducible minimum of the Christian faith and the irreducible minimum of its theological commitments, and then it's not only proper and allowable for that church, it's mandatory for that church to stand by that commitment. That's why you need to take church membership seriously, and that's why you need to look seriously at what the church teaches and whether that is what you believe. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Interesting questions today, and always on Ask Anything Wednesday, I'm pleased to enter into the conversation that you're having, and I hope it helps us all to think in ways that are more faithful to Christ, more genuinely Christian as we think through this. Here in the studio audience in Louisville, Kentucky, received a question from Dr. Chris Moody, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Beaumont, Texas. It's a good one. How should a preaching pastor lead his church during this current political race for the presidency? What role should the pulpit have in the race for the presidency and the aftermath of all of this over the next few months? You know, the last thing we need is for the church to be turned into a political platform. The last thing we need is for the church to become one more political action committee. But the task of the preacher is to be the servant of the word and to declare the word of the Lord, to declare the gospel, to teach the scriptures, and to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And there is no sense in which right now I think any faithful preacher can be unaware that he is preaching to a congregation trying to think through many of these issues. Should we make that the substance and the subject matter of our preaching? Well, not necessarily, and I would really be very careful about that. I think the bigger issue is that we help people to understand, number one, what we as Christians really believe, and then to think together about what that would mean in terms of implications of the gospel and implications of the Word of God. I think people need help. And this is where perhaps the pulpit isn't the only place where this conversation needs to take place. I think it would be great if evangelical churches said, look, we're going to gather together at this time. It's not a worship service. We're going to gather together at this particular time, and we're going to try just to think through the issues related to this election, and we're going to try to think in the context of the counsel of God, in the context of the communion of the saints as we gather here together, in the context of our accountability to Christ together. We're going to try to figure these things out. I think that would be very, very helpful. I will say, preachers, as you're listening to this and thinking about this, there are certain issues that you know are absolutely important for your people to understand in order to make a God-honoring decision in this election. You can help them to understand that. You also ultimately need to put this into a context so that we understand that the most important issue is not who is president of the United States. The most important thing we know is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that nothing is going to change in terms of the Christian faith no matter what happens on November 4 of 2008 in the United States of America. But we are, as Christians, left in this world for a purpose. We're in a particular place in a particular time by the providence and sovereignty of God for a purpose, to show His glory in the midst of the context into which we have been put. And this context is one that is a time of consternation, of controversy, of conflict, and, of course, of the focus on all kinds of issues with this presidential election. So let's help our people to think it through. Let's teach them from the counsel of God and from the Word of God. And let's pray that each of us would think and act and, yes, even vote as Christians in a way that would bring glory and honor to God. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Miller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.